All right, well, welcome once again to By Grace. We really are thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We left off last week with Jesus breathing his last on the cross and giving up his spirit and dying. Today we're going to look not only at the narrative in John's account of what happens to Jesus in his death and burial, but we're also going to look at what the New Testament says is significant about even the time of his burial in death. This is God's word. Let us receive it as such this morning. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come needy. Many of us come angry or sad, confused, weary. Father, we come this morning asking you to speak of us, speak to us, the power even of Jesus' death and burial. Lord, it's not hard for us to imagine the power of his righteous life. It's certainly gloriously fun for us to imagine the power of resurrection and the celebration that it should ensue in our hearts as we contemplate that glorious truth. But Father, I pray that you would come to us in this text and in Paul's reflections upon this text, that we might see power even in death, power even in burial, and that we who gather here in your name have that power at work within us. Come and manifest your glory to us that we might see the power of our union with Christ and what it has accomplished and what it is renewing inside us. And for that renewal, we ask, Lord, that you would come and breathe on us, that you would whisper upon us, that we might receive that power and grow in grace, grow in our sanctification, and follow you every day of our life. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Last week, we studied the doctrine of the atonement. We did so looking through the lens of penal substitution as developed throughout the entire narrative of Scripture. We capstoned it with the summary found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, redemption through his blood. That's what was secured for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. And we concluded that Jesus had indeed paid the penalty we deserved through his death on the cross as our substitute. And we agreed together as a body to cherish and to share this glorious truth. Today, what I want to do is to look at what it means that the power of our flesh, sometimes referred to as our sin nature, was broken in our union with Christ in his death and burial. That is to say, Christ not only bore the penalty for our sins on the cross, he also broke the power of sin in his atoning death and burial as well. But before we get to the reflection, let's first take in the events in the narrative. So we are told in John 9:31 that it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The normal custom in crucifixion was that once the criminal was crucified, and he would be left there even in death, for vultures and birds of prey to come and peck at and tear apart the lifeless body, even as it remained on the cross. So as grotesque and horrific as the crucifixion itself was, the aftermath was continually just as brutal, just as nasty, just as degrading, and served as the same deterrent and warning. Remember the sign over their head. The Jews asked for an exception. According to Deuteronomy 21, which we looked at many weeks ago, it's a curse upon the land in the mind of the Jews and in the word of God for a body to remain throughout the night of the Sabbath or through the day of the Sabbath. It is a curse for that body to remain in death and not buried. So the Jews ask, as a custom for religious worship, they ask for the privilege of having their folks taken off the cross so that they can be buried. It was usually burial in a common tomb, and it was usually something that even the Jewish families would say, please don't bury them in our family tombs or in our family plots, because we don't want their curse to affect the folks in our ancestry who have previously died. So usually some common place for criminals would be designated by the authorities, and the Jewish corpses taken down and placed there. But in order to speed the day where these dead bodies could be taken down, because no one can work from sunset the day before to sunset the day of the Sabbath, they asked to speed unto death. And so what they would do, this is gross, but they would take a giant mace and they would break the legs of the criminal who was on the cross. And this accomplished a couple of things. One is, in its gruesomeness, it eliminated their ability to push up off their feet to draw breath. Because remember, part of being in this position is the asphyxiation that comes when you can no longer lift your chest up to draw air. So if you break their legs, they're literally only using their arm muscles to draw breath and then slink back down. So when their legs are destroyed, they no longer have the ability to draw breath, which leads not only to the destruction and pain in their legs, but also true asphyxiation very, very quickly. So it's a merciful death, sort of, in that it speeds up death, but it's a gruesome death in that it's incredibly painful and they no longer have the ability to draw air. So when the Jews are asking for this, they're doing so for their own customs and not necessarily for the benefit of the criminals who are being executed. Amazingly, Pilate agrees, says, okay, we can do that. So the soldiers came, they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. We're told in verse 33 that when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't have to break his legs. He had already died. So one of the soldiers pierces Jesus' side with a spear, and at once both blood and water flows. And that's a medical indication that his heart had already died and the liquids had already welled up. So when they pierce him, they jab into the heart, and when the blood and the water flow together, gross as that is, it is a sign that he was in fact dead. This is especially noteworthy in the life of the first and second, third century Christians, because there were many who would say Jesus only appeared to be human. He only appeared to die, because how could God die? The fact that there's eyewitness testimony of this horrific event and of the testimony of the blood and water flowing is yet one more element, one more witness to the veracity of the claims that Jesus was both human and God. So there was no need to break his legs. He was already dead. Verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. And why is he telling the truth? Why is he bearing witness? That you would believe. This is one of the indications we have that this gospel was written later, because it sees this apologetic as necessary and puts the urgency of response in the place of the declaration. So you can see that John has had some time to argue with folks about whether or not Jesus really was flesh and blood. Because the reality is, if he is not our flesh and blood, then the atonement he offers is not for us. If he's not a new Adam in that sense of accomplishing all that the first Adam was obligated to do, then the atonement he secures is not really for humanity. The appearance of humanity is not sufficient. He must actually be human to offer himself as a sacrifice in our stead. So here's John saying, this is true. And I know that it's true because I bear witness to it. John not naming himself, but clearly evidencing his own testimony here in the language. Why? That you may believe. The docetic idea that Jesus was not flesh and blood, but merely appeared that way, John is completely arguing against here. And that's the reality for us. It's easy to read this as history. It's hard to understand its relationship to us, which is why so much of the New Testament spends so much time helping us understand the significance and meaning behind these events. These events are written that you may believe. Verse 36, John continues, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And again, John is trying to show Jesus's, or God's providence and control over the events of Jesus's death. This is not outside the will of God. This is very much the centerpiece of the will of God for us. And then we read in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Here clearly the idea of the Jewish ruling authorities is in view. Jesus was loved by Joseph of Arimathea, but he was kind of private about it. Does that sound familiar? It's going to remind us of a character who's about to be in the story, Nicodemus. When does Nicodemus come to be with Jesus, to come and ask his questions? He does so under the cover of night, so as not to do it publicly, but rather privately. So here you have two of Jesus' disciples who are disciples from afar, who then in this moment, because of their status as members of the Sanhedrin, come and speak to Pilate. This is astounding for us. For can you imagine Peter or John going up and asking Pilate? No, they're little fishermen. They're irrelevant. They're nobodies. Nobodies from nowhere. But here you have Joseph of Arimathea, who's a disciple, though privately, coming and asking Pilate that he could take away the body of Jesus. And astoundingly, Pilate agrees. Normally, it would be loved ones who would come, but Jesus' loved ones, his family, would certainly not dare to approach Pilate to ask for such a measure. Anyone who's executed for sedition was rarely granted the opportunity to be buried in a lesser than low way. Most of them would rot on the cross and have the vultures pick at their flesh and such. So Pilate grants it. Pilate gave him permission. So Joseph comes with his servants and he takes away Jesus' body. Notice verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. John is here setting up his glorious account of the resurrection of Christ, where there'll be someone mistaken as a gardener. Why would you need a gardener? Because it's a garden, right? So John's sort of setting up chapter 20 here in verse 41. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And this is where we draw the imagery of a tomb which was cut into the side of a wall with a rolling stone that would be laid in front of it. Jesus was buried in a place where his was the only body. So there could be no confusion about who was resurrected. Again, John is laying a foundation that we will get to look at next week. But what does it mean? These are the events. Well, on the surface, it means a couple of things. The first is that those who love Jesus, even from afar, are being brought near. I want you to catch that, that there is a time where you can look at the scriptures, you can study and ask questions about God and see a distance between you and he. But there's also a time when that is no longer viable, where you must imminently draw near to Christ, for he has drawn near to you. And so if you're here this morning and you're asking questions and you're exploring this Christian thing, you're checking out churches and what they believe, that's great and you're welcome. But there is also a time that will come where you need to make public that which you've been holding private. If you have affections for the Lord, then you belong among his people. If you have affections for the Lord, then it should be rightly a place of public profession and not just private concern. It's one of the radical transformations of our culture. Used to be that political affiliation was often a personal, private matter, whereas faith was for public discourse. Now the two have inverted themselves in many ways. Your faith is always something that belongs public. And here you see Joseph and Nicodemus coming out from the shadows to stand in the light. What does that sound like? It sounds like the end of John chapter 3, which was, as its subject matter, Nicodemus, of course. Also, what does it mean? It means that there's sorrow in the Christian life. Now, many of you are going, duh, but for some, that's a new thought. That there is hardship and death and suffering as part of the proclamation of the gospel. Yes, there's hardship. Yes, there's death. One of the things that should be most compelling about our testimony and our worldview is that there is darkness in this world and that Christ is the light of this world. That through him, all these things make sense. The difficulty and the suffering, the evil that we see and face, it's not purposeless. And it's not random in that sense. We serve a God who reconciles. We serve the God who redeems. We serve the God who makes all things new. And yet, we spend much of this life glorying in anticipation of resurrection with the knowledge of the power and effect of crucifixion, but without seeing the full benefits, the finished work of what it has already secured. In many ways, when I think about Easter, I think about Saturday. I know that sounds strange, but Saturday explains so much to me about the world we live in, that there's this already and this not yet. And the power of the resurrection is still true on Saturday. It's just not on display. Consider, if you will, Paul's reflection on what it means that Jesus was buried in death, and then be mesmerized that we're included in the power of that death. We're included in the power and benefit of his burial. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. While you're doing that, I'm going to bring up on the slide behind you a simple presentation of what theologians refer to as the Ordo Salutis. It's Latin term for the order of salvation. This is to be understood pedagogically. That is to say, this is not necessarily chronological in its presentation, but rather logical in its presentation. We know from studying scripture, and if you take a new members class in our church, this is one of the central pieces we talk about, that regeneration precedes repentance and faith. In fact, repentance and faith are, in that sense, always representing one and the same reality. Wherever repentance is spoken of in the Bible, faith is implied, and wherever faith is spoken of, repentance is implied. They are, in that sense, two sides of the same coin. True faith, saving faith, is always and only repentant faith. And repentance is not just sorrow or sadness. Ask Judas. It's not just remorse. It's remorse in such a way that it's unto life, it's unto joy. Real repentance is always implied in the concept of faith, and faith is always implied in the concept of repentance. So regeneration, we get new hearts. By God's mercy, we're granted repentance, we're given faith, and that faith unites us to Christ, gives us union with Christ. Because of the union we have with Christ, there are three primary benefits that the scriptures talk about: justification, sanctification, and adoption. I mentioned a few weeks ago that this is what Calvin calls the twin benefits. Now, are there more than two here? Yes, but it gets lost in the translation a little bit. These are the triplet benefits, if you prefer. But it's the idea of these three benefits coming at the same time and for the same reason. Why are the people of God justified? We're justified because of our union with Christ. Why are the people of God sanctified? We're sanctified because of our union with Christ. Why are we adopted into the family of God? We are adopted because we are united to Christ. So don't trace justification to sanctification to adoption as though adoption follows sanctification and sanctification following justification. That's wrongheaded. That's not what the scripture teaches. The ground of our justification, the ground of our sanctification, the ground of our adoption all stems from the same ground, our union with Christ. So this is how theologians talk about it these days. But as we see this ordo salutis, as we see this ordering of salvation as it applies to the individual life of a believer, sometimes we forget that sanctification has two central elements. So I want you to follow me from regeneration through repentant faith into our union with Christ. And today we're going to look at sanctification. Last week we talked about justification. So today in sanctification, in our sanctification, the scripture speaks of it in two primary ways. And I will use the term progressive and definitive. Progressive sanctification and definitive sanctification. What's interesting is if you read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, these yellow booklets that are in the seat backs around you, on page 15, you get the Westminster Assembly speaking on the doctrine of sanctification. I'm just going to read a couple of things for you. Chapter 13, subsection 1, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified. Here's the first thing I want you to note, that they can't even finish the first sentence without introducing these two concepts of definitive sanctification on the first part and then progressive sanctification on the second. So let me give you some definitions that'll help. Definitive sanctification is the reality that God has, in uniting us with Christ, broken the power of the flesh, broken that which was true in our union with Adam. And our allegiance, our union is no longer with Adam in the fall, but rather with Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And that's part of what we're going to talk about today. And I know this is a little bit heady and I know it's a little bit abstract, but it's essential for us to understand what's happening in the life of sanctification. So there's a definitive break. In other words, you go from having one master, whose name is sin, to a new master, whose name is Jesus. Sin, which used to master you, is to master you no longer. But that's not to say that Christians won't sin. Do you sin? Do I sin? Yes. And if you have any question about that, 1 John 1 will help you out. The reality is, if we say that there is no sin in us, we lie. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we can say that sin no longer masters us, then we're in accord with what we're going to look at here in Romans 6. That's definitive sanctification. That's largely what we're going to look at today. But I also want you to pay attention to progressive sanctification. And that is the idea that we grow in grace. We grow in holiness. We are not just ransomed and rescued and left unchanged. In our ransoming, in our deliverance, we are also transformed and renewed. Somebody say hallelujah. We're not left to ourselves, but we are given a new life, and that life grows. See, this is where the Westminster Divines keep going. So they who were once effectually called, regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really sanctified and personally sanctified, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Again, you can see the definitive once for all time in the life of a believer change, and then also the progressive ongoing more and more weakening, more and more being put to death. And he continues, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I'll give you, you know, as homework assignment, if you prefer, the rest of chapter 13 in your studies this week. But what does this mean? Well, it means a couple of things. The first is that you need to rightly understand the union you have with Jesus on Saturday. It's easy for us to talk about the union we have with Jesus as he labors on the cross. And it's easy and fun to think about the power of the union we have with Christ on Sunday morning. But did you know that there's power and union you have with Christ in Saturday? Doesn't Saturday look like just defeat and despair? Think about the conversation Jesus has with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're talking with Jesus and they say, we had hoped, past tense, that he was the Messiah. We had hoped, past tense, that this resurrection, and I mean that this Messiah would reign forever. We had thought that the hope of the Jews had been discovered. The hope of Israel found. Everybody's bummed out. Everybody's bothered. They watched their friend die. They watched all the promises they thought he had made destroyed. They have no sense of power or vindication. They have no anticipation of hope or glory. But we have powerful union with Christ in his death. Consider what the apostle says in Romans chapter 6. For if we have, this is verse 5, been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I mean, that's bumper sticker worthy, yes? I mean, you could write that on the mirror and wake up to that every morning. If we have union with his atoning death, we also will have union in the power and beauty and glory of his resurrection. That's an amazing promise. But what precedes it is verse 4. Verse 4, Paul writes, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might, keyword, walk in newness of life. He doesn't say, and get newness of life. Walk is Paul's quick term always for the living of the Christian life. Always. You can see it in Ephesians. You can see it in lots of places. When Paul's talking about how we as Christians walk, he's talking about, it's his shorthand for how we live the Christian life. So what he's saying is that we not only have union in his sacrifice, we not only have union in his resurrection, but we've actually got union in the power of his burial. Why? Because he really died. You don't have to. Because he really bore the curse of God. You don't have to. And the power of his partaking in our suffering, in his being imputed with our sin, is that we can walk in a way never before imagined. Holy. You can walk holy. You can live holy. Why? Because you are buried with him. Sin has been slain. Its mortal wound rendered. And what we experience in the Christian life is the bleeding out of that wound, the weakening more and more and more of our enemy, which is sin and death. For we have been united with him in a death like his, we'll surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, he continues, we know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to, what? In order that the body of sin might be brought to, how many of us live daily with the idea that sin is too powerful an enemy, that sin is too mighty, too gross, too unbelievably intertangled in my life to ever, ever give me peace, to ever, ever give me hope, to ever, ever give me confidence that I could restrain it or submit to it, or let alone beyond my imagination is that I could slay it. It's so big. It's such a mighty adversary. Is that Paul's take on sin in Romans 6? Does he see your enemy as gigantic? Or as passing away? Does he see your sin as an enemy to behold and to fear? Or as something that is vanishing? Vanishing, becoming nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What? Paul, you can't really mean that, right? It's just metaphor, right? You're not actually saying that there's real power here. You're not really saying that we as Christians have the ability to appropriate that power and exercise it in our lives. Are you? Well, consider verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Do you walk as though sin and you have a broken relationship? Or do you walk as those who see sin still as master? Consider verse 18. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul goes on to say, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. What direction are you headed? If your life is that of a sailor and you're on a boat, what's your navigating point? Sin? Are you headed towards sin? Or are you headed towards righteousness, which is your sanctification? What's your North Star in this life? Death or life? That's what he's talking about here. So we, as Christians, need to believe and fight for what Paul is saying is already true of us. That we have the power to restrain sin. That we have the power to submit our lives to him. Are you going to do that perfectly? Do I do that perfectly? No, but we don't just wait for the resurrection that's coming. We don't just sit around twiddling our thumbs waiting for Jesus' return. We are actively involved in the move of the King in expanding his kingdom. And it's easy to think of that individually and numerically, isn't it? It's easy to think more Christians in more places, more children making more professions of faith. It's easy to think in those terms. So when we think of the kingdom expanding, it's easy to think, oh, we need the kingdom to expand in Papua New Guinea or in tribal places in Africa or in the Northeast where I grew up. It's easy to think, man, you just need more Christians up there. You just need more churches up there. You need more testimony up there. It's much harder to think internally that I need the power of the gospel to grow in me. I need to make sacrifices. I need to set my North Star on Christ and move towards him. But that's what we're called to do. But in order to do that, we have to see where the strength for that comes from. If you don't believe you have any power, are you going to fight? If you don't believe you have any strength, if you don't believe there's fuel for this resolve, then you're not going to seek after it. You're certainly not going to enter the fray to deal with it, yes? I know, because when I feel like I'm weak, when I feel like sin is overtaking me, when I feel like my fears and my anxieties speak more and louder than what God says, I draw timid. I draw inward. I draw fearful. Oh, I can't say anything to that person because my life is not where it should be. So I have no authority to speak to that person's life. I'm the only one in the room that deals with that, I'm sure. Yes? No. What does Paul say is true of us as believers? That we were buried with him. That as Jesus is wrapped in cloth and sprinkled with spices and aloe is rubbed all over him and the linens that are wrapped around him, that I have union with that. That he's there, not just on the cross as my substitute, but wrapped in death as my substitute. And because of that, I have the power to walk in newness of life. Why? Because the grave doesn't hold him. Death doesn't get the last word. Sin leading to death does not win. Who wins? Christ wins. Jesus wins. And the vindication of what we're going to celebrate next week is still true today. It's still true in his burial. So how do we bury our sin? We don't. We don't, because he did. We bring our sin. We don't bury it. We bring our sin to the foot of the cross. And we say, here, Jesus, you bought this. When he bought you, he bought your sin. Did you know that? That when he bought you, he buys all that is true of you. In your good and in your nifty and in your weak and in your terrible. He buys all of you and redeems what is bad and nourishes and develops you so that you can be the most you in his image possible. That's the promise of what's coming. That's the promise of what's progressively growing inside you. Now, you're going to say to me, but Pastor, it's not fast enough. And I'm going to say, amen. And you're going to say, Pastor, it's not pervasive enough. And I'm going to say, no, it only feels like it's not pervasive enough. The reality is that it is happening. You are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit has not abandoned you, will not abandon you, cannot abandon you in your Christian walk. Why? Because you belong to him. And he was given to you as earnest money, sealed inside you, leading you and growing you. So you're allowed to moan. You're allowed to cry out. You're allowed to lament your sin. What you're not allowed to do is see it as master. You're allowed to see it as powerful on occasion, but you must also speak to it. Divine whispers of glory that say, you won't win in me. You feel like you're winning and I feel like you're winning, but you don't win in me. You are weakening, sin. You are passing away, sin. You are becoming nothing, sin. Why? Because Christ's claim on my life is total. And what I experience now is the renewal of my very self, becoming my truest self. Not because I'm nifty, not because I'm powerful, but because of God's gracious niftiness in securing this salvation and God's glorious power in bringing about what he resolved to do. Set me apart to work for his kingdom and to glory in his beauty and power. That's who you are as a Christian. So I pray that you would take heed of this reality, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Listen to the chorus singing in Romans 6, that we have died and been set free from sin, and it masters us no longer. For the death Jesus died, this is verse 10, he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. How? Because of your union with Christ. Anytime in the New Testament you see in Christ or in him or in Christ Jesus, it's talking about this blessed union we have with Christ. And that union is in his life. It's in his death. It's even in his burial. It's even true of Saturday of Holy Week. And it's gloriously true, and we're going to celebrate it next week, in his resurrection and also in Pentecost, which is the oft-neglected part of the Historia Salutis, this once-for-all-time giving of the Spirit to whom? To the church. And the believers that form that church. See, the reality is the burial of Christ is not just an individualistic thing. It's also a corporate thing. We are buried with him there. That's why we bear the sign of that burial, that cleansing in baptism. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you weak. We come to you weary. We come to you wondering if the rescue that I proclaimed is real. Father, I pray that you would speak your power over us today, that you would breathe your power into us today. Father, that which is already true of our lives would be manifested in our minds, that you would grow a hope in us that we could live differently, that you would grow a hope in us that we could love better, that you would grow a hope in us that we are not mastered by anyone or anything but you. Because Jesus, you died to release us from the tyranny of ourself. You died to release us from the tyranny of sin. And you were resurrected and vindicated because sin has no longer a grasp on us. May we whisper sweet nothings to our sin and remind it that it's passing away. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. All God's people agree.